All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good to see you in here in this place today. Many of you we got to see earlier this week on Tuesday with our big Night to Unite gathering. That was fantastic, by the way. Yeah. Yeah, what a wonderful turnout if you made it out for that this year. Just beyond, I think, what we even really expected. Sam kind of undersold us on the number last Sunday, and I think we pretty much hit what we were kind of hopefully anticipating on our high side, which is really cool to kind of come into a new neighborhood and a new place and get to meet so many neighbors at one event like that. So I can't thank everybody who I would miss a bunch of names, so I don't want to go down that road, but I know Sam Swanland was just a huge help in all of that. Kathy Schneider was also a huge help in the kitchen. So can we just say thank you to these guys? Yeah. There's a lot of moving parts in an event like that, and a lot of food to get out to a lot of people without any, like, food sickness or poisoning along the way. And from what I have heard, there's been nothing reported about that kind of stuff. So just fantastic. Wonderful, wonderful evening together, or afternoon or evening together. Thanks for making it out for that. My name is Levi. I'm one of the pastors here, if I haven't had a chance to meet you, or if you're a guest here with us today. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and I'm just thankful that you're with us today, that we get to worship together. And if this is one of your first times here, we're not too far ahead of you, actually. We've only been in this space for a few weeks ourselves, so we're getting used to it as well, kind of learning how to make this place our home little by little, and glad that you're part of that journey here this morning. Before we get into the word here today, let me just pray, and then we'll open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's just so good to sing of your mercy this morning, to again put our faith and our trust and our hope in you again today, Jesus. Not trying to wipe away our own sin, not trying to, like, hide that stuff from you, Lord, but presenting it to you, God, knowing that it has been canceled, it has been done away with by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And today we just live in your mercy. We receive your mercy today, God. We want that to go deep into our souls, Lord, producing joy and delight and love for you and love for neighbor, God, in our lives. And so we just pray that that would be the effect of our singing here today on our own hearts, Jesus. As you're glorified, as you are lifted up in our hearts today, Jesus, may we be continually transformed by your Spirit and by your truth. And we pray as we come to your text now in John today, Lord, that again, you would just continue to help us. You would open our eyes, Lord, and your Spirit would speak, God. Speak beyond what I'm going to say, Lord, but do your own thing at an individual level here in this room with us, Lord. So we lean into you today, God, and ask that you would continue to pour out your mercy on us, Jesus, and we receive that here and now. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and grab your Bible. You can turn it to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And the bulletin said 1 through 15. I'm actually going to go all the way through 17 just because I am going to end up touching on verse 17 today. It won't be as much, but we'll read it anyway. So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17 says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered him, My father is working now, until now, and I am working." All right, well, I don't know about you, what you do in your home when you lose something. You lose your keys, your phone. Those are the typical things that you're always running around trying to find sometimes in your house. And I don't know what that looks like in your home or in your situation necessarily. I know that what I do is I do a lot of looking, and I start sweating, and I start looking harder. And then eventually my lovely wife notices that I'm looking for something, and man, 9 out of 10 times, like within a minute, she finds it for me. And whatever that thing is, my right shoe, it could be the most obscure thing in the world. And she happens to know where it is. And over, that's how it works. I don't know what I did when I was single and an adult. I'm not sure how those stories went down. Who do you get mad at? I don't know. I guess if you have a dog, you can blame the dog for something. But in my house, that's what it ends up looking like. But I don't go there right away. I don't necessarily go right away and ask my wife Ashley for help with this. I usually want the satisfaction of finding that thing myself. It's my thing, and I should know where my left shoe is, and I'm gonna do this thing. And it's only when I come to the end of myself and the time is ticking and I just can't seem to do it, all right, do you know where this thing is? And it usually works out that she does. She's got a very good track record of helping me there. And our story today, the text didn't say this guy here, there's anybody looking for something, but as we look at this text, we're gonna discover this guy is actually looking for something. And he's looking for something the way I look for things. I wanna find it. I wanna be able to get to find whatever this thing is. No, I don't really need a whole lot of help, or I don't want to accept the help. And this guy, interestingly enough, he's an obscure figure. We never know his name. He lives in kind of an obscure place. No one seems to know, he's of no importance necessarily in society. He is very much kind of a lost, obscure figure looking for something that he can't find. And he's been doing it for a long time. And that is where Jesus finds him. He steps into this place to offer to help. And my first point I want to look at in these first few verses is really simply that. Jesus knows you. He knows who you are, and he knows what you're looking for. Jesus knows who you are, and he knows what you're looking for. The story starts off there. We just read it. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's on his way to the temple. And as he's heading over to the temple, he stops by in this place called Bethesda. So he's still in Jerusalem, and there's this place called Bethesda, and it has a pool, and Jesus stops by there on his way to the temple. Now, we just read Bethesda was a place where a lot of people would congregate who had physical ailments, blind, paralyzed, different situations like that. And generally speaking, healthy people don't go down to Bethesda. If you're wealthy and healthy, there's no reason to go down to this place. You're not going to pack. It had a pool, but this is not where you take the family for the afternoon kind of pool. All right, this is you don't pack them up and put on sunscreen and go hang out in Bethesda for the afternoon. That's going to be you're just never going to find anybody doing that, because it's a heavy place. It's a sad place. It's a place where you confront poverty at another level. It's a place where you confront inability at a a really difficult level to kind of take in and to accept that this is a reality here in Jerusalem. It's not probably a perfect comparison, but when I think about this, I think of like maybe you go into Minneapolis, you go into St. Paul, maybe you go into a big city, and at some point you're driving along and you come across a homeless encampment, you know, where there's a lot of homelessness and people have gathered together to live in this place. Well, when that happens, it does something to your heart, doesn't it? I mean, you feel like a sense of, this is not how life is supposed to be. People shouldn't have to be living this way. And you can almost feel a certain sense of false guilt because, like, I'm healthy and I drive a vehicle and other people are not getting this. And it stirs up deep emotions, it can at least, of compassion and just a sense of, like, this is not how the world is supposed to be at all. And this is Bethesda. The world is not supposed to have Bethesdas in it. But it does. And as uncomfortable as it might make us feel, they continue to exist. And Jesus goes right to this place. Jesus continues to go to these kinds of places through his people, going and serving and loving and bringing the message of Jesus and food and whatever the situation might be. But Jesus goes to this place unexpectedly to this man, and he finds out this guy's been here for 38 years, which is a long time. It's a really, really long time. It's even longer when you realize that the average age for Jewish men at this time was just above 40. So most of his life has been lived at this point in this place, unable to move very well in this community of poverty, of brokenness, of difficulty, of hopelessness. He's been here a long time, presumably old, probably not expecting things to change very much in his life at this point. That's our setting today. That's the situation. Feel that if you can. That's the situation we're stepping into this morning. And Jesus comes right up to this guy and says a very direct question. I love the direct question. Do you want to be healed? What do you want? Like, sometimes he says it different ways. Sometimes he'll come up to somebody and say, what do you want me to do for you? This time he just says, do you want to be healed? And some people have taken that to be kind of like a subtle rebuke on the guy, like, do you really want to be healed? You know, like, maybe you're working the system a little bit. Maybe you've kind of figured out how to work this and you're just lazy or something like that. You may have actually heard it preached that way. I know I've heard it preached that way. And I, like, going through it and studying it this week, like, there's no real definitive argument you can make that, like, that is for sure what Jesus was thinking. There's a rebuke in that statement. It's just not concrete. And so I really don't think that's what's going on at all. I think Jesus is sincerely just saying, what do you want me to do? How can I help you? Do you want to be healed? And like Jesus does over and over, what can I do? He's a servant. He comes to serve, and he's here to serve this guy. And the guy answers with kind of a funny way of answering when you think about it. He doesn't just say, yes, I want to be healed. Can you do something about it? I think he kind of sizes up Jesus. He seems to be a young man who's strong enough, and he has a suggestion for Jesus. Well, here's the thing. I'll just read the text here. He says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another person steps in front of me. So, yeah, I want to be healed, and this is how I've been doing it, and this has been my problem. So we learned that this pool had kind of these, it was believed at least to have these healing properties somehow, and they were activated when the water was stirred up. You couldn't just go in there anytime. You had to wait till the waters were moving somehow, and it was likely like an underground kind of spring of some sort that would end up moving the waters, but it had sort of a superstitious belief attached to it that actually an angel would come down from God or something like that and stir up the waters invisibly and then disappear. And then when people would notice, look, the waters are moving, they would crawl and try to find their way to get into this water. And this guy evidently was never fast enough to get there while the water was still moving. And this wasn't like an accepted Jewish, like, thing at all. This is more of a Roman pagan kind of thing, but apparently the Jewish leaders kind of let him have this one. Like, we'll just look the other way. You guys can have your thing. and that was kind of the normal common practice. But what's weird is that Jesus, this guy is suggesting to Jesus that, yeah, you could help me, Jesus, by picking me up and carrying me over to this other thing that could heal me. Like, he has no idea who he's talking to. He has no idea that Jesus in himself has the power to heal. So he agrees, like, yeah, I could use a little help, not from you doing anything other than just bringing me over to these kind of magical waters where I could be healed. In other words, this guy is very spiritually dull. He has no idea. He's not looking the right way. He's not looking in the right place for God to do something in his life. Even God is right there in the person of Jesus, and he's still missing it, right? And I think it's because he deeply believes that this is his only chance for healing, and he's got to figure out how to get it done. He's got to figure out how to get himself healed, and Jesus happens to be his opportunity. And man, if we could just step back from that for a minute, all right, and think about this at a spiritual level, because I think what Jesus is really going after, as much as he cares about our physical ailments, and there is healing in Christ, he doesn't heal all of our physical ailments, that comes in the new creation to come. At a deeper level, this is a spiritual situation going on here for this guy, and that's very transferable in our own world. Your legs might work fine, your arms might work fine, you might be able to see, all that kind of stuff, but as a whole, people, everybody in this world is desperately looking for some kind of healing in their lives. And it's inside, it's internal, it's invisible, but it's there. And there's this you just know it. Like, there's things wrong with me, and I know it, and I need some healing in my life. There's a guy who wrote a book recently by the name of Rainn Wilson, better known as Dwight from The Office. But Rainn Wilson wrote a book on spirituality recently, and he's been doing a kind of promoting it and doing interviews, and he did an interview with a guy by the name of Russell Wilson, who's over at Christianity Today, a publisher. So I caught some of that. And Rainn talks about, he talks about The Office, and he talks about, like, how in The Office he just got, like, famous all of a sudden. And he starts to tell his story a little bit, and he said when he was a kid, He grew up in a situation in his home life, especially where, like, love and affirmation were missing. And his parents' marriage wasn't good, and it dissolved eventually, and they divorced, and then things never really got better. And then somewhere in the mix of all of that, he just missed feeling loved and accepted and affirmed in his home. And he talked about how, like, he just carried that with him as an actor. And he would go to do these theater shows, and he was trying to make it into the acting world, right? And he lands The Office, this little character in The Office, and all of a sudden he goes from a nobody to extremely famous on the street, people running up to him. He doesn't even know them, running up to him saying, "I love you. I just love you." Strangers. And Rainn talks about, can you imagine what that does to a love-starved child inside of here who never heard that enough, and now I'm hearing it everywhere, all over the place. I'm hearing, "I love you." And he said it just filled him up like crazy. It was a healing thing for him. It was like medicine to him to feel loved and affirmed by people, but it was literally based on his performance, like in the most literal sense possible. And he knew it, so he'd keep doing movies, and he needed to get more stuff. And he said, "And I just needed to do more and more things because I just wanted to keep on getting this from people because it felt so good." It was temporary, and he knew it, so he had to keep going. And he just talked about how, like, that just wore him out. Like, it just exhausted him, and it's just so depleting. And so he ends up kind of going down the spiritual route. And man, at one level, that's something we can all relate to, whether you're in Hollywood or not. I don't know Hollywood actors very well. I don't know if we have one here today. If Tom Hanks is here, you could just say something right now, I suppose. But you don't have to be in Hollywood. You just know, like, that desire, that longing to be loved and affirmed and accepted for who you are, not having to perform, that kind of thing is deep. It's in every single person. And we look for it in lots of ways. Everybody looks for that. Either you go from relationship to relationship looking for it. You can go and you can just try to be wealthy and successful, and in so doing, you raise your status to a certain level where you get kind of some praise from people and affirmation from people. There's lots of ways that we, I would say, really are trying to find some kind of healing in our lives, some kind of like, I am loved, I am accepted, I've gotten myself to this place, and now that's what I get. Or you can pursue spiritual practices, you know, a lot of buy some crystals that are supposed to kind of help your body somehow to do some things, some healing, or get on the phone with somebody who's spiritual, who knows things, and pay money, and lots of stuff. People do a lot of things trying to get what I would say, what's really ultimately a spiritual healing. It's in your soul. It's something's wrong, you know it, and that's the place that you want to go. And you're looking for anything. That's what this guy is to us. He is a picture of this guy here in our text. He's a picture of our spiritual condition apart from Christ, trying so hard, it's not working, and just blind in the process too, continuing to look. So Jesus looks at him very straightforwardly, and he heals him, gives him new life, puts life into his legs, causes him to walk. Everything changes now for him. He can get up and move. He's independent in all the right ways. His body is working more the way it's supposed to, and he just heals him. And he says this, simply, get up, right? Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the man does it immediately. He gets up, takes up his bed, and walks. Now, this is the first time we're hearing about a bed. Didn't know about a bed. Didn't realize there was a bed in the story here. It's a certain little detail that all of a sudden, oh. And you can kind of go right through it. But as the story goes on, you realize this bed actually, like, causes a domino effect of all kinds of other things to happen that are really important in this story. And I think one of the reasons Jesus says, get up and take up that bed of yours that you're laying on, is because he's telling this guy, you're not coming back here. Like, your healing is complete. You have no reason to come back to this place and lay down here and keep trying to get to that empty pool over there to heal you. There's no reason. So make sure when you leave, you take your bed with you. You're done with this place. If you leave and you get a cold this week or you get the flu, don't come back here looking for those healing properties in that water. It's done. Pick up your bed. You're out of here. Your healing is absolutely complete. And that's symbolized, and it's like actually happening for this guy as he walks out. Like leaving a place after 38 years of laying in this space, and I'm leaving now. That bed, for him, is a symbol of definitive healing in Jesus. It is in Christ alone. There's not another thing for you to find here in this place. This has all happened really fast. Only a few words have been shared. Jesus heals him pretty quickly. A couple sentences is all we get from him at this point. And the man at this point has no idea who Jesus is still. Doesn't know his name. Has no idea, like, what just happened here? How did you do that, Jesus? How did you just say these words? And like, this happens to my life. You just totally changed my life. How many questions did this guy possibly have? It's all very fast. And the guy gets up and walks out, and he doesn't know who Jesus is yet. He doesn't know where that power came from. And as far as he's concerned, there's just kind of magical powers out there. And so this guy might have just been a wizard of some sort, and he just knew what to say or how to do things or whatever. He doesn't know. So Jesus is intentional that he would know that he is more than a miracle worker. And that's just my second point today. Jesus is more than just a miracle worker for this guy. And he wants him to know that. And his bed is actually a part of how he makes that point. Pick it up in verse 9, the end of verse 9. Jesus wants this guy to know that he is more than just a miracle worker. So he tells him to get up and take his bed. Verse 9, end of it says, now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But then he answered them and said that the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn from there as there was a crowd in the place. So Jesus kind of disappeared into the crowd. Sometimes you forget what day of the week it is, right? Especially if you're on vacation. If you're on vacation, you're like, I don't know, it could be Saturday, it could be Friday, it could be an eighth day for all I know. I don't know, it doesn't matter, I'm on vacation. Or I've heard, I don't know if this is true for everyone, but retirement can kind of be like that. Like, I don't know, it could be Saturday, it could be Monday, I don't know. That's what I hear. It sounds great, by the way. There is no way in the world that Jesus forgot it was the Sabbath this day. There is no way in the world it was a slip in his mind that, oh, it is the Sabbath. What do you know? Like, he knows what day it is. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He's got kind of a place that he's going, a mission that he's on. He knows full well it's the Sabbath. And in knowing it's the Sabbath, he also knows when you pick up this bed and you walk out these doors here, there's going to be a bunch of guys who are going to jump on you like immediately. And they're going to tell you it's the Sabbath and you can't do the very thing that I'm telling you to do. In other words, Jesus knows what's going on and he knows what he's doing here in this moment. And you kind of wonder why, right? Like, been a tough life for this guy, Jesus. Like, why don't you just let him pick his bed up on Monday? Why don't you come back on Monday and pick it up? Like, just get out there. I don't want you to get harassed as you're heading out. You've got a story to tell. I want you to go tell it. No, he puts this guy in a really difficult situation. He inserts tension where it seems like there just didn't need to be any tension. We could have just gotten by with this healing, could have been under the radar, and we could move on. But this guy wouldn't know who Jesus is then. And none of this drama would have unfolded that we now see in these verses. Jesus intentionally creates this tension because he wants this man, and really everyone, to understand who he is and where his authority comes from. He does not want that to be missed at all. He's not just a spiritual guru or a great teacher or just a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's not just a prophet. He's not something like that. He is much more than that. And the way to make that point in this context is to say he is Lord. He has authority over the Sabbath itself. Because in that context, that's what he's saying. And that has huge implications. Because the Sabbath, maybe you know this already, but the Sabbath was, of course, a really, really big deal to the Jewish community, to the people at this time. It originates in Exodus chapter 31. Actually, goes all the way back to creation. But in Exodus chapter 31, God tells Israel that you will not work on the seventh day. For 6 days you shall work, the seventh day you'll rest. And it was meant to be a gift to the Israelite community. It was meant to be a time of refreshment for them. And it really, what ultimately it was after was like reaffirming, giving them time and space to reaffirm and to remember their covenant between God and them. Like he would be their God and they would be his people. And they could rest in that. And they could just stop working and rest in that truth. And the Sabbath was meant to be that. It was meant to be a good thing. It was just don't work. Just don't work on the Sabbath. And that wasn't enough detail, so 39 extra sort of restrictions were added over time to what constituted work and what doesn't constitute work that you won't find in the Old Testament, you won't find in Scripture, but 39 extra restrictions were added, and one of the restrictions was you can't schedule your move-in date on the Sabbath, okay? So you can't take out your belongings from your home and bring them to another space on the Sabbath. That's considered work. And your bed would be a belonging, so you are violating the Sabbath because you have carried your bed out of one place of living and you're going somewhere else. And that's apparently the violation here. But again, the Old Testament does not actually say you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. This was added later. 39 restrictions were added by the Jewish leaders. So there's a tension that's created. This is how Jesus creates it, and he does it for this reason. The Jewish leaders ask maybe the most important question. Who is this man? Who's the man who told you to do this?
Who healed you on the Sabbath? We need to know who this guy is, because they caught it right away. That's who we need. We don't care about you anymore or whatever miracle happened. We don't, nothing that matters. Who's this guy who is breaking the Sabbath and telling other people to break the Sabbath? Later on, this is why I wanted to read verse 17, Jesus makes it clear. He says this, "My Father is always working." Jewish thought accepted the fact that God does work on the Sabbath. Like, he makes the Sabbath. People don't hold God accountable to things like that, right? So it was accepted that God owns every square inch of the world. This is his creation. He works whenever, however he wants. So for Jesus to say, "My Father is always working," or to say God is always working, they would have said, "Well, yes, we know that God is always working. Not sure about why you said my Father," but he says, "My Father is always working, and so am I." In other words, I do what the Father does. I do what I do with the authority of the Father. My position, Jesus is saying, is the same, of authority, is the same as that of God's. So he's raising himself up to the level of God, and they caught that, and they're very offended. And if we kept going with the text, that's the direction that this argument goes. But I think initially Jesus is bringing this up because he wants to make this point. This is not something he shies away from or runs away from or wants to be ambiguous in some way. He wants to let them know right away. He puts the dots there. He says, there's the Father and there's me. You connect the dots. And they do. And he wants us to as well. He is the Son of God. All of his teaching is true, and he has come to bring salvation to this man and to the world. That's who he is. Who is the person that said this? That's the Son of God who said this. That's the Son of God who is breaking the Sabbath. C.S. Lewis talks about in Mere Christianity that you have to do something with Jesus. Either, and maybe you've heard this before, you got to land somewhere with Jesus in all the things that he says in the Gospels, all the things that he does in the Gospel accounts, and he's going to be one of three people for you. He's going to be a liar. He's just lying. He's just deceiving people, basically, and tricking people. He's going to be a lunatic, meaning he got some things right, but he's got a few screws loose at the same time, and he kind of gets caught up in a world that is just a little bit weird. So he's kind of loony. Might have had some good stuff to do, say and do, but he's a liar, he's a lunatic. And if he's not one of those two things, well, then he must be who he said he is, and that is the Lord. And C.S. Lewis does that to kind of try to help people see you can't, you kind of can't land nowhere with Jesus. Like, you're going to land somewhere. As much as you try not to, you're going to land somewhere. And he's going to fall somewhere in those categories of liar, lunatic, or Lord. And I think that's actually not a bad way of summing it up for us. And so the question is, for this man, for these Jewish leaders, for you and me today, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he actually the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the universe, the King? And today, I think a lot of people do try to squirm out of those things and just say, well, he's a little bit of all sorts of stuff, and let's not make people make a decision there. Because it's uncomfortable. People like a lot of what Jesus has to say. They like a lot of what he, especially concerning loving people. People generally love that he went to the poor and the needy and the weak and the broken. They love that he lifted women out of their status among the culture at the time to say they are equal. Like, he gives women their right place in life, where before they were seen as less valuable than men. You don't see that with Jesus in the Gospels. He does so many things, and so many people want to say yes and amen to that. But when it gets into the Son of God stuff, divine nature, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, I am the way, these kinds of things that are exclusive and contain, man, just really powerful statements of his identity, people are uncomfortable with that because it's uncomfortable. And I recently picked up a book. I've been thumbing through it over the past year, kind of perusing it, because it's made its way in the spiritual, theological world called the Universal Christ, and maybe you've heard of it. But it's best New York Times bestseller, Amazon bestseller. It's out there. It's doing all kinds of stuff. And in this book, the author really does this kind of thing where he tries to separate Jesus, the person of Jesus, from Christ, and pull these things apart and say, Christ is really the eternal thing that we should be thinking about, and Jesus was just the means by which God manifested himself at that time. But now, Christ is everywhere, and he is in everything. And so it's not very important that Jesus was any kind of historical person, or that he actually died, or any of that kind of stuff. The idea is that the Spirit of Christ is everywhere, and in every single religion, Christ exists, and in everything, in every person, Christ exists. And so it's universalizing. It just says, Christ is going to do this, everything's going to work out fine, and it promotes kind of a theological position of just, it flattens everything out, essentially. And there's no talk of sin or repentance or any of the ways that God presents himself in Scripture. And that's just the thing. There's not a shred of evidence scripturally that the New Testament church ever believed that about Jesus. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Jesus is constantly exalted and worshiped as Lord. People are called to follow him, to love him. One of the early hymns that the early church would sing has this line in it. It says, in him, talking of Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Think of singing that line with that kind of bad theology that I just talked about, where Christ and Jesus are. You can't sing that line. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, all that God is, Jesus is. And all that Jesus is, God is. This is the songs that they would sing. So there's no evidence, not a shred of evidence that anybody would have tried to pull apart in the Scriptures, Jesus and God as some kind of like separate beings that kind of should be pulled apart in any way. I only mention it because it's widely popular. And this is an attempt for people to try to like really make Jesus more acceptable in this world. In other words, Jesus, don't tell the guy to pick up his mat and go out. You know, let him pick it up on Monday. It's that kind of thing. Let's not disturb people. Let's just make this more palatable for everybody. And that's very much a popular thing that, and a tempting thing that I think a lot of people want to do with Jesus. And this text does not lead us that way at all. Jesus is very clear. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So he set a lot of things into motion with all that bed business, you know, pick up that bed, had a lot going on there. And it got all kinds of things into motion. It gave him an opportunity to challenge people's beliefs with his identity and who he was. And the last thing just to touch on here is that there is a bit of a call for response from this guy at the end of the story. Jesus didn't just shake things up and then walk away. He cares about this man, and he wants him to respond in a way that is right. He's experienced the mercy of God in this healing. He has seen the glory of God in this healing, and now what are you going to do with it? Whatever your name is, what are you going to do with it? Jewish leaders don't want anything to do with him. They're offended at the deepest levels, and they oppose him all the way to the cross when they can finally just kill him. But this man, unfortunately, isn't like the most wonderful example for us either. It's just not. You want to make him that, but at the end, you got to look at like, okay, he doesn't thank Jesus. He doesn't seem all that interested in following Jesus. He's experienced this. I'm sure he's grateful on one level, but there's no sign of repentance. He's not clinging to Jesus. There's no real positive sign there that this did, that he really got what the miracle was all about. So Jesus finds him and he says, see, you are well. I healed you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And I think that that something worse that Jesus is getting at is the state of his soul. Like, that would be the only worse thing than what you just had, is that your soul would be separated from God. Don't keep on putting your faith in empty pools. Like, come to me. I am the source of your life. I give you life. I give you truth. He's saying, don't keep on sinning. Don't reject me. See what I did. See the significance of what I did for you. John chapter 20 tells us that the point of these signs, the point of these things that Jesus would do, in verse 31, John 20, 31 says that these are written down, these signs, these miracles, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the aim of the miracle in this man's life, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life, not just in your legs, not just in your body, as wonderful as that is, and we're all looking forward to like that being the way it should be in the new creation. As wonderful as that is, you may have eternal life in the name of Jesus. Verse 15, man, the man went away. So he left Jesus. He told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. So he kind of becomes an informant to the enemy, essentially. Seems to align himself a bit with the opposition. Maybe not to be malicious. I don't think he wants to kill Jesus, but he ends up his first step doesn't seem to be the right one, right? We could say that much. Who knows why? How do you get that from Jesus and then make the wrong move right out of the gate? The text doesn't tell us. And I think sometimes when stories don't wrap up and there's no bow to put on it, right? I think that's an intentional sort of writing of John here to say, use your imagination. You think about it. That's the question. What's going on here? Why might a person do something like this in response to what Jesus has just done? So, and my imagination's not inspired, and neither is yours, but I think we can, like, go there and start thinking through, what do you do with this? And I wonder about this guy. For 38 years, he lived in this place. And for 38 years, he saw the Jewish leaders, the elite, the powerful, the real people in this world, the people who were somebody in this world. And he wasn't accepted by them. He was rejected. He had his sickness. He was really nobody significant. He had no importance at all. And for 38 years, this relationship was very lopsided. There they are, and there he is, literally lying on his mat, unable to participate in kind of what looks like important things with important people. And now for the first time in his life, he's having a legitimate conversation with them. And they want to know things about him. And they want to know what he knows. And all of a sudden, his status is being elevated right now in this moment. And he's important to the very people he has viewed as the most important people his whole life. Those guys. And he's got an in. He knows something now. He's significant. And I wonder if one thing we can pull from that is that it was far more important for him to be accepted and received by those people than accepted and received by God. Even though he got a taste of it and he got a glimpse of what God can do for him, it was like, but Jesus also drove a wedge into perhaps something he really wanted. His heart really longed to be with those people, that those people would know my name. And I wonder, I don't know, we don't know for sure, but those are the kinds of places you can go with a story like this, is just thinking through, like, and then think for yourself, man, what does that look like for me? What do I long for? What do I look past that is of God, that is so good? And I think this would be better. Being in with these people would be better than really even all that God has done for me. And in reality, we live in tension with that sometimes, where it just feels like God feels far. God, it's distant. Or my life still is difficult in some ways, and I think I could fix some things myself. But I do got to detach myself from Jesus a little bit to go make this happen. Yeah, that's a real temptation for any one of us. And so there's that open-endedness is meant to kind of leave us thinking along these lines. And it invites us to consider, really, afresh, in a new way, the mercy of God in our lives. God has been merciful. We sang about it this morning already. God has been so good and so merciful to us. And to come back and remember that, to recall what God has done through Christ on the cross, dying for you and me, that you could be reconciled, that you could experience healing, maybe not perfect healing in this lifetime, but healing in your soul, being reconciled back to God the way things are supposed to be, forgiven of your sin. You don't have to carry your shame. You don't have to outwork your bad works, right, and live in that tension your whole life, but just be accepted and loved dearly by God. Wow. God has been merciful. He has been so, so good to all of us. Again, just fun to sing that this morning and be reminded of that again. So there you go. I think that's it. Like, let's live in that. Let's live in what God has done in and through Christ for us. Recognize those waters. That looks like that could help me too. A little bit of Jesus and a little bit of that water, and I could really, my life could really come together in some way, right? Or a little bit of Jesus, and I got to just kind of be with those people. And if I just had a couple other things going for me, then things could really come together in some way. Just recognizing those tendencies in our hearts and coming back again to say, man, Jesus is enough for me. He's enough for me. And what he has ordained for me is good and right, and I'm going to walk in that, and I'm going to appreciate it. I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to live in it. And I'm going to let these other things, I'm going to really let the love of Christ loosen up my grip on stuff that I think will add additional healing to my life or make things right in my life. I'm going to loosen up the grip, and by his grace, he'll keep showing me what it is I'm holding on to. What are those things I'm holding on to? What is that stuff? And in that, entering into deeper love and fellowship and peace with God and really in this world as well. I want to go that way. Let's go that way with all of that. I think Jesus is inviting us into that here today. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray. We'll wrap up here this morning. Well, Lord, you are more than enough for us. You are more than enough for us, God. You've come to us, Lord, so many of us who are trusting in you today. Jesus, we can look back and we can say, man, I wasn't even looking in the right place for God, really. Or I was full of other ambitions, or I had other ideas about life, and I can't explain it other than somehow God came and, like, woke me up. He did something in me to help me see, help me see my need, help me see that I can't get out of this situation myself. I can't crawl to the pools, and even if I could get there, it wouldn't do any good. And Jesus, you came, you stepped in and just worked a miracle in our lives. And so we just give you praise for that today, God. I do pray for those who might be here today, Lord, and are on the fence a little bit and don't know, maybe even want to believe but can't seem to get there or are just struggling in some ways. Lord, I just pray that... We just pray still for your mercy, God, that in your grace, God, you would open eyes, Lord, and set all of us free, Jesus. Heal our broken hearts, Lord. Heal the things that are deep down in our souls, Lord, that long for things to be made right. Lord, we pray that you would come into those places, Jesus, and we'd cling to you as the only one that we put our trust in today. God, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in and through Christ Jesus. We thank you that you're working, you're powerful, even now. You don't leave us, you don't save us, God, by our like your own kindness and then leave us to figure it out, but you're there with us every step of the way, Lord, giving us all that we need, Jesus. And so we want to receive that today, and we trust you for it. And in your name we pray, amen.